If you would, turn your Bibles or keep them where you're at, or if not, you can just look at the copy of the text that we have before us. I want to take a lesson from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 this evening, an expository lesson. I don't do this as near as much as I ought to, and I hope that you'll find this profitable tonight. It's a sermon request. Both lessons today have been sermon requests, and I hope I've honored their requestees. Once again, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice in the passage, it says, now may. And then a few lines down, it says, and may. So what you have in this particular text is Paul expressing two desires. The first of which he wants to be realized in the life that now is. There's one thing that he wants to happen here and now. Then he calls God the God of peace. Now may the God of peace. I mean, that's a very important phrase for God to describe himself as the God of peace. God wants peace with everyone and everyone to have peace with him and everyone else. God is a God of peace. He wants peace with us and he wants everyone to have peace with him and with everyone else. It's when Jesus came to this earth and was heralded, the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's what God is all about. And what does this word peace mean? Peace is a relationship word. We say that over and over again, and I'll keep saying it. Peace is a relationship word. It involves so much more than merely the absence of conflict. Some people think there's peace as long as they don't fuss and fight. But really, the word peace involves more than involves everything that makes relationships the blessings that God intended them to be, that they can be and they ought to be. It's not a mistake. It's not accidental. That in the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace. Love is what motivates us all. Joy is the emotional effect that we would have in our service to God. And peace is what makes us have joy, and it is that on which we pour out our love. Relationships. In life, it's not about the accumulation of things. It's about the relationships that we have with people. And would to God that we would understand that that's really what life is all about in time and eternity. Our God is a God of peace, and he wants us to have peace with him and everyone. And the way I put it in my outline is if we don't understand the meaning of peace and the importance of relationships, we don't understand God, because God himself describes himself as the God of peace. That is just a phrase pregnant in meaning. It says, now may the God of peace himself. So whatever's going on is something that God himself has got to do. He is the only one that can fulfill this desire that's yet to be expressed. We cannot fulfill these desires without him, and he won't fulfill them without our consent and obedience. So Paul is wanting something here. The Spirit is inspiring Paul to want something. He says, now may the God of peace himself. He's the only one that can fulfill these desires, but he won't force them on us. He will only do so if we consent to have him do it, and we will submit to his will. And what is it he wants done? Notice what it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Sanctify you. He wants God to set them apart, to set us apart, which is the idea of sanctification. In the Greek language, the word holy and sanctified, those are all the same in the Greek language. And we don't have the word holify, but that's really what it's talking about here. May the God of peace himself holify you. He wants God to make us holy. How? Entirely. Notice that. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. If you study about sanctification, it is both a one-time event and an ongoing process. It's both a one-time event and an ongoing process. Sanctification is when we are saved, the change of our will. It is that repenting or turning from sin to righteousness. It is that making of a new life resolution. We are sanctified when we are saved because we have set ourselves apart for the purposes of God. But it's also a process that starts there and continues until we die or the Lord returns. Sanctification is not only a one-time event, which happens when we're saved, but it's also an ongoing event, a wholehearted belief bringing of our behavior into line with the will that we have expressed. And as a result of that, sanctification is growing. It is perfecting. And so that's what God is wanting for the Thessalonians and what he wants for us. And the prayer is, now may the God of peace himself, it's up to him to do it. We can't do it without him. Set us apart. Holify us entirely. And he's talking about doing that in the here and the now. So he wants us to live consistent, as Ross has been talking about in his Bible class. If we say we're something, if we've made up our mind to be something, our actions ought to reflect our words. Our actions ought to reflect our commitment. And so it's one thing to say, I surrender all, and it's another thing entirely to put that commitment into practice. And that's what the text here is saying that God wants to do for us. He wants to make sure that we are sanctified, holified entirely. Now the second desire, if you'll notice there in the next phrase, so the first desire is may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. I think that's why we're living. And there's a second desire, so here's the second desire, and I think this one is fulfilled in the life that is to come. It's what happens if we realize the first desire. If we fulfill the first desire, then we have the realization of this second desire. And notice what it says. It says, and may your spirit and soul and body, your spirit and soul and body. The request for this sermon was about this particular idea of how we as human beings have both a spirit as well as a soul as well as a body. So let's talk a little bit about what we're talking about here. I believe that at conception, when we are created by God, all human beings have a spirit and a body and a soul. When we are conceived, I think that's when life begins, we all have a spirit, we have a body, and we have a soul. The body is what houses the soul. The body is what houses the soul. The soul, I believe, is who we are, our true nature. It's what God made in His image. That's our soul. It sets us apart from animals. Animals don't have souls. It's what makes us us, because we are made in the image of God. The spirit is what I believe makes our body and soul alive. I think the spirit is what makes the body and soul alive. And really, there's two spirits, depending on whether you're talking about physical or spiritual life. For the body, the spirit is the physical breath of life referred to in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and it breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So the breath of physical life, the spirit of physical life, is described there in Genesis 2:7, whereas the breath of spiritual life is the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but I've always wondered about John 20 and verse 22. John 20 and verse 22. I know I don't understand it fully. I need to study it more, but it's an intriguing verse. Jesus is talking to his disciples not long before he goes to the cross. And it says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So what God did was, for physical life, he breathed spirit into them, and they became animated. And what God does for us to give us spiritual life is to fill us with the Spirit. Now, he doesn't do that for us in this way. He does it through obeying the gospel plan of salvation. But having obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, if you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 10, we have the Spirit in us, and that is what gives us spiritual life. If we don't have the Spirit in us, we do not have life. Romans 8 and verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What happens when the Spirit, or the breath of spiritual life, departs from us? Our soul dies. When does that happen? We're born spiritually alive, but the Spirit of God departs from us when we do what initially? When we sin. The soul that sins, it dies. Or when we who have been saved quit repenting of our sins. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, James chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he has turned a sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So what happens to our soul if it is alive? Well, it dies spiritually if the Holy Spirit is taken from us. And that happens when we sin initially, or as saved people, we quit living righteously. What happens when the spirit or breath of physical life happens to depart? Well, that's when our body dies. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So, a lot going on here. Man is at one time spirit, soul, and body. The body is this. The soul is the part of us that's made in the image of God. And the spirit is what animates this. This doesn't have to be animated. And it's also what animates our soul. Our soul does not have to be animated. Our soul can be dead. And so what we want, of course, then, is in the day of judgment, we want to have a body and we want to have a soul and we want them both to be alive. That's the goal that we want. Okay? Does that make sense? And that's why he says, may your soul and spirit and body be preserved complete. God wants to make sure that when we meet Him in judgment, we are alive physically, which we'll all be because of the resurrection of the dead. Everybody's going to be raised from the dead. Everybody will have a body that is either going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. But He wants us to be preserved complete. He wants us not only to be alive physically, whatever that body will be, but He also wants us to be alive spiritually on that great day of judgment. And so how do we do that? Well, we live without blame before God. God will do this if we're allowing Him to sanctify us entirely. That's what the whole point of the first half is. The first half is, may you allow God to sanctify you, make you holy. And that if we're doing that, we are blameless. That does not mean for us to be preserved complete in the day of judgment. We have to have achieved the level where we can live sinlessly perfect. But what it means is that we have yielded our will to Christ, and we are in the process of wholeheartedly yielding every aspect of our life over to His control. So the first half of the verse is saying, let God sanctify you. That's basically allow God to help you live consistent with the decision you made when you were saved. Be spending your life putting off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and being renewed in the new man. That's what God will do. That's what God does for us if we are allowing Him to sanctify us entirely. And if we are doing that, we are without blame. And when the Lord comes, it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. If our body and soul are both alive when the Lord returns, you know what? We're never going to die again in any way ever. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. We're born alive physically and spiritually, but we die physically and spiritually. We want to go to a place where our body is going to be made alive again, our soul will be alive again, and death is going to be no more a part of the picture. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from before the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. We've all died, both physically and spiritually. Now, maybe we haven't gone to the grave yet, but we're all mortals. We're all terminal cases. We just don't know when our time is. So unless the Lord returns again, we've all experienced physical and spiritual death. I don't know about you, but I want God to sanctify me entirely so that I can go to a place where when I show up there, I'm going to be alive physically, I'm going to be alive spiritually, and I will never experience, see, have anything to do with death again. Enough with this first death. I don't want it anymore. But you know what? If our body is alive when the Lord returns, but the soul is dead, we're going to suffer a second type of spiritual death, which is never going to end. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 8, I believe. Revelation 20 and verse 8. Let me get over there. I made the wrong reference. That's not right either. Revelation 21. Try Revelation 21, verse 8. I think that's right. That's right. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what's the first death? The first death is when we physically become mortal and we die because sin is a part of our existence. And when we sin and we lose the Spirit of God because God cannot dwell in sinful beings unless they've been forgiven. So we've all experience that first death, and we'll experience it completely bodily at some point in our future. We don't know when it's going to be unless the Lord returns again. But that first kind of death, it never has to be visited upon us again if we'll just let God set us apart from sin. But if we don't do that, there is a second kind of death coming, which makes the first pale in comparison. And we want absolutely no part of it. Absolutely no part of it. So think about this as we conclude. What earthly relationship has blessed you the most? Just think of your earthly relationship that's blessed you the most, the one that you find the most fulfillment in. It'd be mine and my wife's. Today is our 34th anniversary. I'm so blessed to have been able to spend so much time with her. Just think about how much better our relationship would be if we both were perfect. We both treated each other exactly the way we should, if we loved each other the way God loves us. Can you imagine that kind of relationship? Now imagine what it would be like to have a perfect relationship with God in heaven. Imagine that. Imagine that. And I appreciate Brother Bowen reading that second verse, because that second verse says, you know what, we will have it if we allow Him to sanctify us entirely. Because if we're doing that, when He returns, we will be blameless and we will never experience death again. So are we doing that? Are we doing what needs to be done so that death will no longer be a part of our existence once the Lord returns? I hope and pray that we are, and if we're not, why in the world haven't we started? And if we can help you in any way, won't you tell us how as we stand and sing?